Right, we're talking about the theory of evolution, or uniformitarianism, which simply says that, or assumes rather, that things are developing toward utopia physically and in terms of politics and so forth. And we want to put out a few reasons of why this theory is completely incompatible with Scripture. In other words, why is it that this theory, which started man out from living matter of some kind, and he has developed toward man as he is now, and the living matter came from non-living matter. I will point out why any theory along this line cannot be accepted by a person who accepts the Bible. And there are several reasons why it is incompatible. The first reason why this theory is incompatible is very simple. When you read the text of Scripture, man is very clearly said to be a direct creation of God. So that what we want to do when we look at a passage is say, is there any way that we can make that passage fit with a theory that says, from living matter, man has evolved into the complex being that he is now? Genesis 2. Again, I'm sure you're familiar with the passage. It's a very clear-cut statement of why we cannot accept uniformitarianism. And we'll simply break it into two parts. Where did the material part of man come from? Genesis 2, verse 7, rather. 2:7. And Jehovah God formed man of the dust. Term in Hebrew, afar, refers to dry, loose earth. The Jehovah God formed man of the dry dust, or the dry dirt of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, with this point, the material part, notice, does come from earth, and directly from it, man. And notice, is there any way that we can read that in order to get between the dry earth and man as he exists then, that you can squeeze in billions and billions of years? There's no way it can fit in the text, and therefore the idea that is involved over here with uniformitarianism, that it's a long developing process, simply will not fit with the biblical account of Genesis. Now, the minute we enter into chapter 3 and we have the fall, three things immediately enter. One is death. And two, a principle of deterioration. We have the principle of deterioration, for example, in Romans 8:21, where it talks about how the earth and man due to the fall is in the process of, or is linked, rather, to the bondage of corruption or the bondage of deterioration. And consequently, the deterioration process is the opposite to evolution. Man devolves, not evolves, according to Scripture. As far as the immaterial part is concerned, notice it's a direct creation of God as the material part in verse 7. So Jehovah breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. A little bit about that term, living soul. The term in Hebrew for living soul is a term that is used not only for man, but it's also used for animals. For example, in 1:21, you have the same phrase when where the text reads, God created great sea creatures and every living creature. And the phrase living creature is exactly the same as living soul over in chapter 2 and verse 7. So that he's simply saying that the basic principle created is the principle of life. And that life can be either animal life or it can be human life. But the emphasis in both cases is that God is the author and the originator of life. Alright? Then man said to be a direct creation of God. There's no way that the evolutionary theory can be made compatible with that. Second is the origin of sin, biblically, lies with the first pair. Origin of sin lies with the first pair. We do not need to produce passages on that. As in Adam, all sin. Sin entered by Adam, Romans 5, verse 12. Now over here, if you started with non-living matter, which evolved, so you got living matter, which evolved from the living matter up progressively until we now get man as he now is. Where is the first pair? Where are you going to put them? Well, there's no place on the scale for a first pair. Consequently, the historical existence of Adam and Eve is rejected. That's why, for example, even if a person is teaching history, and in his mentality he has this type of thinking, when you say the first man and woman,
He says, no, that's got to be mythical. Why does it have to be mythical? Because he believes in the theory of evolution, and the theory of evolution doesn't allow for any first pair like that. And consequently, you come again in direct counter to the teaching of the text of Scripture. Second, or third, rather, God has intervened, and of course, intervention would simply mean it's not a continuous process, something's interrupted it. God has intervened directly to produce change, and he will do it again. Now, again, on a scale like this, where do you get any room for any dramatic, quick change? That's the whole idea. There is no room for quick, dramatic change. It is all a continuous, steady, unbroken type of thing. Therefore, if we say that at one time the world was destroyed by a flood, how are you going to fit on there? Because a flood that destroys the world and the population is a big thing. And big things don't happen. The basic idea is all this continuous change. Therefore, there's no room for a flood. There's no room for the second coming. The second coming predicts dramatic, big change. But if this is your theory, there can be no such thing. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 is probably the key passage for dealing with evolution or evolutionary theory. Going back to verse 4 of chapter 3, two objections are raised by the scoffers. The first one is in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? And again, without looking into the text, let me ask you this. Christ said in John 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again. How would you answer the last time argument? He promised he was coming. Where is he? It's been 2,000 years. How are you going to answer that? What is the answer for the last time? We've illustrated previously. Someone says, we want to have you over for dinner sometime. And you anticipate it. And 3 years pass. What do you conclude? I conclude that the time between the promise to be invited to dinner and 3 years indicates that the promise is down the tube. It's off. All right, if 3 years is a long time, Christ said about 2,000 years ago he's coming back again. He's not here. So doesn't the last time indicate that he is not coming? How would you answer that if someone would face you with it? Well, the answer is in verses 8, 9, and 10. We'll not deal with that right now. The second objection is also in verse 4. One is, how do you answer the last time? Second, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, everything is uniform. And uniformitarianism is called evolution, or is a term for it. So all things are what? We could almost insert that word uniform in there, and you wouldn't have any problem with the text, would you? All things since the fathers fell asleep, all things remain uniform. They continue as they were from the creation, beginning of creation. So the objection then is, how do you account for lapsed time? And second, how do you account for uniformity? And after all, the return of Christ would certainly be something that's not quite uniform. And the flood would be an interruption of history that is not quite uniform. And so these two objections, let's look at the lapsed time first of all. Verse 8, how do we explain the lapsed time? By two things. The lapsed time is, number one, God does not have a watch as we do. And that's expressed in verse 8, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is a thousand years is a day. God does not reckon time the way we do. And second reason for the lapsed time is in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that the old should have room for repentance, to give time for salvation. Because when he returns, it will be a return in judgment. And therefore, what is time? Really, this gives perspective for time that ought to help us. Why has he not returned in judgment? He's giving man time to be saved, which means the minute Adam sinned, God says, all right, I'm going to give a time period. And the reason I'm going to give a time period is pure grace, to give man an opportunity to respond to salvation. So that if we are 26 years old, if we're going to view our age from the biblical perspective, then we ought to say we have had 24 years of grace. And if we're 45, we've had 45 years of grace. If we're 70, we had 45 years of grace. And that's basically the Christian interpretation of the clock on the wall. It is pure grace. All right, now what is the answer then to the all things continue uniform as they were? Verse 5. Really what he does, he answers the objections in reverse. Where is the promise that he's coming? Answer 8 through 10. Then how do you answer the uniform? Answer verse 5 through 7. So he asks the question, two objections, and then answers them in reverse order. Verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. Now is that dramatic? Creation? How did the heavens and the earth come? By the word of God. Is there anything more dramatic than this? Let there be light, and there was light. Now is that gradual change? Is that what happened? God said, let there be light, and way off in the distance there was a little tiny tin light flicker. And that thing developed for millions of years until now we have light. That would fit evolutionary theory. But Peter is simply saying, when you adopt that theory, you are not looking at the facts. And the facts are that instantaneously the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So that God, the first thing that this theory overlooks, it overlooks creation. Creation was dramatic. That, he says, you're willingly overlooking. Second, by which, verse 6, the world that this then was, being overflowed with water, perished. There's another rather dramatic event. The flood. Does that fit the uniform development idea? And the answer is, of course, no. Verse 7, the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. So these two are past, and the day of judgment is yet to come or future. So what is Peter saying? He's simply saying if you adopt uniformitarianism, you're overlooking two dramatic events in the past, and then he gets a little jibe in there. He says you're doing it willingly. He says you really know better. And you are also overlooking the fact that the thing that happened dramatically back then is going to happen again in the future. So that, how does evolution at that point contradict Scripture? By saying this, God has intervened directly to produce change in the past twice that he records, and he will do it all the time. Now, one other implication comes out of accepting this theory. If everything is gradually going toward utopia, then if this is where we are, then everything that exists where you are is all right. Because this is all right, because what is going to happen? It is going to lead to something better up here. And this X is okay, because it's going to lead to something better up here. And this point ought to be accepted as okay, because it's going to develop towards something up here. Now we have an excellent example of how this evolutionary theory touches even the field of English. Do you read it this way? Example on the front page of the paper of how we must accept as a dialect Black English. And one of the two of the examples I recall was one was given with the and the argument again is this must be accepted because it's used. So for example, mouth in Black dialect, th becomes an s sound, and it's not mouth, it's mouth. And then also the use of be, the finite verb be. What do you be doing? And you've heard that. I think that's kind of CB, too, isn't it? They use that. I've never been able to quite get that CB, whatever. But perhaps you've heard, and the emphasis is, what does he be doing? Since this is used massively, well, what's the theory? It's there, so what do we say about it? It's there, so it's okay. Well, how in the world can you say it's there, therefore okay? Simply because if you accept this, that's all you can live with. I mean, that's what is, therefore that's what accepted. If most people choose to use marijuana, then isn't it obvious? If that's what is, that's okay, because we're moving towards utopia, and that's the particular X point we're at, so let's accept it. We're going to move ahead. Therefore, if most people do it, this must reflect the general drift, or general progress of evolution, and if it reflects that progress, it's okay. And that's how this theory, that again we said started with one science and has really literally permeated the mentality and the assumptions and the thinking of many. Now, okay, I just want to put down a D here. What is, then, is what's right? That's the implication of it. Now, we ought to say something about what is the response then to uniformitarianism. Basically, the response has been, on the part of the majority, acceptance. And the acceptance usually breaks into two classes without any knowledge of what it's all about. By that kind is the kind of person that accepts something simply because the leading authorities say. And if the leading authorities say, you don't need to investigate it, it's just so. And incidentally, if you're en route to college, don't ever buy that. The leading authorities say. Who are they? What do they say? Check it for yourself. So by and large, it's acceptance without the knowledge. You just about have to buy evolution in high school. It's crazy if you don't. Isn't that generally the flavor you get? You know, only crazy people don't accept this theory. And then, of course, there are some, which we honestly have to say, do put some effort into knowing what it's all about. And when they study evolution, they conclude, yes, I think the facts support it. Then you've got those, basically, that are kind of the scared type. They've been told that, look, you've got to accept some of this. And therefore, you don't want to give up the Bible, so you accept sort of a compromise position. Inevitably, the compromise position usually bends the text of the Bible. It's inevitably that type of thing. And I'm not saying this interpretation is a condescension to evolution, but, you know, take the word day, yom, in the Old Testament and say, well, in those creation days, day can mean thousands of years. And true, day can mean thousands of years, but why did you feel forced to do that? Probably under the pressure of you've got to make some concession to it. Then you have those that reject the theory altogether, and you have many who reject it without knowledge, basically because someone has said, and this is just as bad as the other, the pastor and Christians have said that evolution is not so, so I accept their word for it. That's no more valid than accepting evolution just because someone has said so. We ought to reject it, I believe, with knowledge. And again, depending on how adept you are in these various areas, that's why I recommended the Institution for Christian Research. Some excellent, excellent work has been done by men who reject evolution with understanding. And they do not, in any sense, compromise the text of Scripture, but they give a good, intelligent presentation of it. All right, one last area we need to cover, which will be an area that we have touched on at other times, but there's no way I can omit this from a study of what is going on today. And so if you're familiar with this, give me about 5 minutes, don't check out on me, and then we'll come to some conclusions of general things that we need to look at as far as Christians are concerned. And that is, you need to know something about absolutes. Satan is always complex. Satan can't be simple. The reason that Satan is complex, well, among the reasons that Satan's approach is always complex, remember in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says he was afraid that Satan had beguiled their minds from the simplicity that's in Christ. Christianity, basically, is simple in the sense of being straightforward and matter-of-fact from the text of Scripture. Satan is not simple. He's complex. Now, why would he be complex? Basically, Satan knows all of us. He knows that we have a basic mental characteristic. And you know what it is? We're mentally lazy. And he knows that since man is mentally lazy, that if he takes his system, dresses it up in a sophisticated vocabulary, and gives minute logic, most people are going to say, well, that's too much for me. Don't care to think anyway. And therefore, a sophisticated system with big vocabulary and minute logic really makes you sound like you are super intelligent. I think probably another reason is that Satan is well acquainted with the fact that the people that do like the minute logic, that do like the sophisticated vocabulary, also have another characteristic, is man loves to be impressed with his own intellect and recognize how smart he is. So consequently, a complex system gets in those that think in appealing to pride, and it gets in the other 99% or what have you that don't think anyway and therefore are impressed and snowed with words. And my doesn't have a vocabulary, and what an education, and all I can do is change the oil of my car, and couldn't read his book and understand it anyway, and we're dazzled by that type of thing. Therefore, if we'll keep in mind that
the Bible, like any other book, assumes that we think in a certain way. Our Bible assumes that there are absolutes, or they exist. Now, what do we mean by that? By an absolute, we simply mean this. An absolute is any principle that cannot be changed by the passage of time or a different set of circumstances. A principle that cannot be modified by time or circumstances. That's what we mean by an absolute. It cannot be changed by time or circumstances. Cannot be modified by any way. For example, if we would say, and we're using this in a pure sense, if we would say, this wall is paneled, it's wood, that is certainly true now, but that is not what I really mean by an absolute. Because with the passage of time, this could burn, and therefore with a change in circumstances, we could reduce the wood walls to a matter of rubble or a matter of just charcoal. And consequently, that's not an absolute. An absolute is something, I don't care where you are in time and what the circumstances are, it never, never, never changed. Now, that's based in a type of logic, and this may sound kind of silly, but if you ever take logic, logic will basically say, this kind of thinking says A is not non-A. You remember ever going through anything like this? A is not non-A. What that basically means, you can't say that is A and then turn around and say that isn't A. You say, well, that's dumb. I recognize that. Could I assert that is A and then turn around and say, hey, this is also true. That is not A. You just say, that leaves me. You can't do that. Either that is A. In other words, A is not non-A. If A is an A, you cannot say A is not A. You agree with that concept. Now, no, it's not A, it's B. Yeah, okay. Same thing here. If I say that is B, I can't say that's not B. That's the logic we've operated on. Now, basically, philosophers, and if you read any philosophy, you have some addressing the question of what are absolutes? Now, let me ask a question. If we say, what are absolutes, what am I assuming? There's an assumption in that when I say, what are the absolutes? What am I assuming? I'm assuming that there is such a thing. So, I'm already assuming something, but let's go ahead and do it. What are absolutes? Because most philosophers throughout history have accepted this question as a good one. They've said, they are there. Now, what are they? And basically, one philosopher will come along and he will say, there they are. That triangle represents what is really true. The next man will come along and say, no, it isn't like that, it's like this. And then the next man will come along and he'll create a whole revolution in the history of philosophy. He'll have everybody reading his book because he now teaches that it is not the triangle, it is not the square, it is a circle. And then someone of his disciples will come along and say, he had it just about put together. The only thing he didn't see is it's more like that is the way it is. It's an elongated, it's an oval, it's not a circle. And so you go through the history of philosophy, through triangles and squares and circles and ovals. And there's a common point, however. This man says there's an absolute. This man says there's an absolute. This man says there is. This man says there is. They all assume that there is such a thing. They just don't agree on what they are. And as you read through the history of philosophy, that's basically what you see, is that they don't agree on what they are, but they agree that there is such a thing as what? There is such a thing as a principle that cannot be modified by time and circumstances. We don't agree on what it is, but we agree that there is such a thing. Now, if you can identify with this next statement, then let's add one other thing in here before we come to the next statement. Whenever you assert an absolute, you do something else automatically. You create poles. They always create poles. So that if I say, this is right, what is the opposite? If this is right, then the opposite of that is, the opposite is wrong. If to tell the truth is right, then obviously the opposite is wrong. Or if we say this is true, then we create a pole. The opposite must be false. Or if we say this is good, we create a pole, the opposite is bad. So what are we saying? The minute you create, the minute you state an absolute, you create, you polarize in your thinking. And consequently, this has come into our culture today. Let's suppose that there are no such things as absolutes. And we'll put that down as our next point. Basic thinking today is there are no absolutes. There is nothing that is permanent. That's the thinking today. There simply are no absolutes. And modern man basically rejects absolutes. Now, if you don't assert an absolute, you don't polarize. If you don't polarize, everything becomes neutral, right? So that if you do that, then you begin to see that everything turns neutral. Well, let me just give some examples. Students get together. They assault a teacher. They tear down the building. And they turn over cars. Okay, now let's suppose that, you know, if I would say, that is wrong. What have I just done? I've just asserted an absolute. And an absolute creates poles. And you can't do that anymore because when you create poles and polarize people, then we can't get together in unity, and that's the most important thing in the world. So the little event of, let's suppose we can't assert any absolutes, which means there's no right, there's no wrong, there's no good, there's no evil, then basically we'll come up with things like this. And I take these from the newspaper, not necessarily recently, but from microfilm just running through, beginning back in the 1960s, we began to see some of the effects of this. The students burn down the building, assault a teacher, turn over a car. That is called student unrest. Now, get that vocabulary. Unrest. Does that word unrest imply right or wrong? Doesn't, does it? Unrest, not necessarily right, not necessarily wrong. And it's interesting, isn't it, what it was applied to. Or a lady is severely beaten, left for dead, and after the beating, the youths left the scene. And I think that's interesting vocabulary because I see something in it. Beating the lady and leaving her dead was done by a youth. Is youth good or bad? Well, it's a neutral type word. Or, how about this? They talk about the sexually active, unmarried person. Sexually active. Bad, good, or indifferent? Well, good, yes, but as far as the moral standard is concerned, notice the neutral words that do not, their effects of rejecting the concept of absolutes, which is basically what we do today. Now, how can you handle the Bible without that? Without turning. Jesus Christ, what is it, Hebrews 13:8, the same, yesterday, day, and forever. How can I live with relativism? That's the opposite of absolute, being relative. Everything is, you know, in flux and in change. How can I live with that as a Christian? I can't. How about polarizing? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. How is that for polarizing? That's exactly what Scripture does, and there is no way that we can accept the philosophy that does away with absolutes today. I would recommend, if you have not done so, if you have not read Dr. Schaefer's first book, The God Who Is There, read it. It's excellent. Excellent. What he does, and he does it so very well, he just begins by saying, if you understand the death of absolutes, you can interpret the 20th century. And he goes to literature, the despair in literature, he goes to art, and points out how they're reflecting an attitude that comes from the complete absence of absolutes. And you'll see that very clearly. All right, to close out, let me give you just a few things that we ought to say. In practice, what kind of options do we have for defense against human viewpoint? What have we got that we can do? Most Christians will try, number one, to ignore it. That's impossible. 1 John 5:19, as we quoted, the whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one. And if you ignore it, let me illustrate the danger. Let's suppose you are placed in a room. You're going to be there for 3 months. And the room is stocked with food. And all of that food is poison, except scattered items that are just enough to keep you alive for the some 30 days that you're going to be in there. Now, what would happen if you couldn't identify the poison? What are your chances? Your chances of survival are just nil, because if the good food is scattered among the bad, over a period of days, you're bound to pick up some of the bad food sometime, and consequently, if we ignore it, we're going to be in real trouble. A second option that you've got for, and well, let's relate this now to young people, education, and so forth. The second option you've got is don't go to a secular school, go to a Christian school. And let me put down for that some fors and some against. One of the obvious fors of a Christian school, now by Christian school I mean not just it's got the name Methodist on it, but one that in reality believes the Scriptures. The four points in going to a Christian school would simply be that the authority of the Bible is recognized. And that's a plus point. And I don't care how legalistic a Christian school might be. And nonetheless, in the midst of all of that, you've got to say there's something there that I really admire. There's something there that I can really identify with, and there's something that I've got to support. They do stand for the authority of the Bible. And if that's the case, I find that I've got to give some support, and you've got something going in that direction, which is a positive thing. And then, of course, the other thing, you do have the support of other believers. And if you're in high school, it's no fun to be the only one in the class that is the weirdo who believes in creation. That's a little pressure, and that's a hard pressure. And by the way, I think parents ought to understand that. Peer pressure is, I'm not so sure it's any more at that age than anywhere else, but it's great. You begin to feel when you get in junior high school that you don't like to be the strange one in the bunch. If you want to illustrate that, get your youngsters' jeans that have got the Levi tag on there and cut it off and send them to school. And they'll say, hey, they're no good anymore. They don't have a Levi tag because everybody else has got one of those things on there. And that's part of the pressure. Not that they respond any more to that than we do, but nonetheless, you've got some things going for it. I think there's some things also against it. And the main thing I want to mention here is, now again, people are individual and this does not happen in every case, but it can. Personal maturity may be retarded. I didn't say it had to be, but it may be retarded. I'll explain to you why I say that. Being in strictly a Christian environment may retard maturity. How do you mature? Basically, doesn't maturity come along something like this? Here's an option over here to do this, and here's an option over here to do this. This is right, this is wrong, by the Bible. And how do you mature? You mature when on your own volition you say, I am going to go with this. In other words, to mature, you've got to be faced with decisions. Now, let's suppose that that you're in a non-Christian school, and as you probably have been or will be, you're going to be faced with the option, am I going to use marijuana? And someone presses you, maybe a good friend presses you with it. And what do you have to do? You've got to make a decision. And your decision is either I'm going to obey the Word of God and go along with it, or I'm going to make a decision in the opposite direction. And what does that do for you? That builds up personality, maturity, and strength. Now, the disadvantage in a Christian situation is that you may not have to make many decisions. Why? Simply because they're all made for you. And that, I didn't say it has to, but that can retard maturity. And then inevitably, when that maturity is retarded, you get out of Christian school and do what? Literally go bananas, you know, because all of a sudden, the outside restrictions are lifted, and you lo and behold find out that you're 21 years old, and you haven't made any of these decisions in life, and for the first time, you get right out there in the thick of it and have to make a decision and find yourself incapable. So that I think in this area, there's certainly something to support it. There's also some things against it. There's a third option, and I think the third option is the one that is correct, and that is simply this: consistent doctrinal instruction in a local church. After all, our only defense lies in the teachings of the Word of God. There's nothing else to counter human viewpoint with. This is all we've got. And may I stress this very strongly. Many times parents will say, well, you know, they're getting to be 13 and they really begin to feel our oats, and I can sense that they're really straining at the bit to do some things, and we're really getting sweaty palms about what looks like the kids are about ready to break loose and do. And very often, come up with a very well-meant but very shallow solution. We've got to start insulating them quick by surrounding them with nothing but Christian friends. Now, that's fine. It's good to have Christian friends. But let me say this. Christian friends will not, just that environment in high school, is not strong enough to stand against the prof over at UMKC that's going to teach humanism. It just won't cut it because he's going to, you know what he's going to write straight for? He's not going to go for their social desires or social activity. He's going to go right straight for the brain. And he will do a job on it. And the only way that the mind can be protected is right here. Doctrinal instructions in a local church. And now just make a personal appeal to your parents. When your youngsters get, whenever you feel like they're capable of taking in some of the word, I'll promise you this. I will do everything I can to see it stay there. I'll be as mean and ornery about saying we're going to make this the priority as I possibly can to see that if you're sitting there, it's going to come from up here. I promise that. But if your parents, give me a little help, will you? Get them a notebook. Say, hey, don't you think you're ready to start writing some of this down? And encourage that type of thing so that, and I can't be convinced at all, that if you start with a youngster down preschool and begin to pump into him in the home and in the local church, doctrine, and he records it, memorizes it, thinks on it, he is going to have a mentality that can stand in the midst of all of these things and can survive it. Alright? Options? Mention three of them. Alright, now just a few closing, let's just call these warnings. And I had to lump them all together because I had a whole bunch of little things I wanted to say, but think about this. Continued exposure to error can exhaust your resistance. Remember the girl you wanted to take out and she said no the first time and you kept at it and 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 she finally said yes? What was it that brought her around to the yes? Just the continuous exposure finally got around to the yes. So that, think about this, if you're in a context, day in and day out, exposed to error, remember, be careful, that continuous pressure can bring about a collapse. Continued exposure to error can exhaust resistance. Second, always, whenever you listen, always listen for presuppositions. Generally, I do not listen to what anybody says. I listen to what their words assume. And by presupposition, I simply mean something like, maybe put this in a question form. What is he assuming to be true? If I say, for example, the Word of God says in Genesis 4, what did I just assume? Did you catch my assumption? What did I presuppose? My presupposition was that this is the Word of God. Jesus Christ, who is deity, died for our sins. Now, my statement is that He died for our sins, but what did I assume? Is that some kind of assumption in it? Sure, that He is deity. If I'd say, you're going 60 miles an hour, has it got an assumption behind it? It assumes that I have some way to measure your speed. So always listen to what is he assuming to be the case, or what is the presupposition. That's important in all listening. Third, don't ever surrender a point because of an apparent contradiction. That's so often done. In fact, I suppose you could take the incoming freshman class in English literature and pick out one place where there's an apparent contradiction of the Bible and produce one little example and have a whole class convinced that the Bible contains mistakes. Have you ever had that done, class? Teacher dropped just a couple little bombs, not much, and not sure where the passage was, but over in the Old Testament somewhere it says, and then over here it says, and they too seem to contradict one another, and Junior comes home all disturbed. The teacher has proved that there's contradictions in the Bible, and that is very, very poor. Don't surrender a point simply because of an apparent contradiction. Let me, as far as contradictions in the Bible, assert something like this. Probably, that contradiction, supposed contradiction, has been answered in print many, many times. And let me add a second thing to that answer. The professor who just asserted the contradiction is not aware that there's such literature around. almost count on that. I have found no problems that somewhere, somehow, someone has not answered and answered quite effectively. So, and let me say, if you're in school and you need help in these areas and you feel like you're kind of getting snowed and what you've been taught in terms of the inerrancy of the Bible, you feel like it's threatened and you're trying to be honest intellectually and you're trying to look at this evidence and say, well, I want to hold on to this, but it looks like he's got something over here that is really convincing, come see me. I'll be glad to talk to you. And we'll, if I can't handle, I certainly lead you into some literature that can give you a good answer for it. It's there. And it's doubtless been handled. Fourth, whenever you take a course, and this just applies to high school too, discern when an instructor is using a course to promote a cause. You find that many, many times. Manipulate history to teach socialism. That's manipulation of it. And surprising, sometimes the course is supposed to be English literature, and you find it to be Bible defamation. And what is happening is there's no objectivity to that. The course is being used in order to try to promote a cause, which is an anti-biblical thing. Always be alert from that. Number five, and I can't think of anything more important than this. I'm not going to take time to write it all out, but let me say it. Never, never, never get separated from someone who can teach you the Bible regularly. Repeat, never. I don't care if you're going to study on the tip of Siberia. Take a pastor teacher along. Never, never get separated from someone who can teach you. And that can be done today, because we've got such a thing as cassette recordings. Stay with, and the reason I say that is to counter number one. If you're going to be exposed, and I'm not recommending that you just, if you're a Christian, don't you dare go to a state school. I'm not saying that at all. I don't recommend that. I wouldn't have hesitation to enroll at a state school. Be exposed, but one thing for sure is I would certainly count number one is that continued exposure to error may weaken your resistance. Therefore, you better counter it. How are you going to counter it? And many young people will do that. They'll be under the influence of good teaching from the Word of God, and they'll take off for school that's 500 miles away in some little town, and there isn't any church there that teaches the Word. And consequently, you are under 9 months worth of just jab after jab contrary to the Word of God. And what are you getting to counter it with? Nothing. And you come home at Christmas and hey, it looks like you're doing pretty good. You come home in June and things seem to be pretty good. And second year, you get in sophomore and you come home Christmas and it seems like, well, there are a few questions that didn't used to be there. And then by the time you're a senior, you're confirmed whatever, that that scripture is not true. And after all, if you get a, what is it, 130 hours now for a BA or BS, something like that, if you get 130 hours, remember, that's probably more human viewpoint than about that 130 hours. If we had that much teaching in script, probably won't get, most of us would never get a BA. Most Christians could never graduate from college. Just put it out, how much just pure Bible teaching in terms of hours you get? You're not going to get 130. And if you get that in human viewpoint and don't have anything to counter it with, we're bound to be submerged in a very, very, very wicked system. All right, shall we pray? Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, and we pray that we might have an intelligent understanding of it. May we recognize that the world has its own viewpoint. May we not be the type of Christian that feels like we must therefore hide our heads in a sand. May we recognize that we can hear humanistic, secular presentations, what they have to say, and we can also reply that there is a counter from the standpoint of Christian doctrine, which we believe and which we hold. For we ask this in Christ's name.